I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Our message this morning is entitled, Is Your God Big Enough? Here's something that is free. You don't have to pay for it, but it does say that God always has the last word. Even if he has to stop the mouths of the foolish who try to argue with him. And we find ourselves oftentimes in a position like that. And we, like foolish children, you have children, have had children, or you know of children that when somebody says, do this or do that, or you shouldn't do this, they'll say, but, you know, and but, and but, and the buts keep on coming. Children are foolish in that way, and we do the same thing when we don't want to follow God's instruction or God's will. And we often limit God in what he can do in and through us. Now, God is not limited, but in the sense that he's given us a will to say yes or no, we can limit what he might be able to do by not letting him be big enough in our thinking. We sometimes think that maybe God is not working, or God is not, maybe doesn't know what he's doing. I want us to look at a couple of things today. I want us to look at God's majesty, his greatness, if you please. In this particular chapter, we're going to find some things, beginning with verse 12. First of all, this one is also free. Put an asterisk beside it. Never limit God in any way, because you will be doing yourself a great disservice. God is perfect in power. He's perfect in knowledge. And we look at the attributes of God, and we call them sometimes his perfections, because that's true. He is perfect in every one of his attributes. There's no flaw. There's no impediment. Perfect in power, perfect in knowledge, perfect in everything. Why, God even has a scale, you know, like a pair of scales, where he can, Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, that he weighs the spirit of man. God has a scale that nobody else has. You can't weigh my spirit, because you can't really see into my spirit. I can't weigh yours. God can. We look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and God weighs the spirit of man, Proverbs 16, verse 2. But here in this particular passage, he says, who, verse 12, Isaiah 40, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's a list of things that God does. When God measured the amount of water for this earth, and I don't know whether there's water on any other planet. I doubt it. If that just makes it even greater. But not just the waters in our brooks and our lakes and our streams and our rivers, but the water in the sky, in the clouds, is a great, what they call, hydrologic cycle, where God, in the ocean, and then it evaporates and comes back over the land and dumps it on the land and things grow and all of that. There's more energy that God uses in that hydrologic cycle in one day than man has ever developed. As far as getting it, the oil out of the ground, generating electricity, God uses more energy in that hydrologic cycle than man has even dreamed of. We can talk about the power of rivers and so forth. But God takes his hand and he measured the amount of water that we needed on this earth. And so he created it. Goes on to say, and who meted out the heaven with a span? God says, that'll be just about enough heaven for the world. And comprehended the dust of the earth in his measure, or in a measure. God has a little scoop or a little measure that he took figuratively speaking now, and God said, yeah, that should be just about enough dirt to make the world and to make all those human beings I'm going to make out of the dust of the earth. He measured it in his measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. To God's scale, all the mountains of the earth and all the hills are just enough to put on his scale, and it doesn't break his scale. Goes on, we'll drop on down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. All those nations, all those fierce nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, all those great nations and empires, and all of the nations put together, they're just like a little plink in the bucket as God sees things. Is your God big enough? Goes on to say, and are counted as the dust, small dust. This is that fine dust, you know, that if you haven't used it for a couple of, we're not talking about dust bunnies here. We're talking about that fine dust that comes, you know, the little powdery kind of stuff that you can't weigh it. It's on the scales there, but you wouldn't think you needed to dust off the scales before you weighed something. He says, all of this, the nations, those fierce nations that we thought are so great, you know, Russia, the United States, all these great nations, now the China, you know, they're just that small dust on his balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The word isles is the word for continents. He takes all the continents of the earth. We think North America is a great continent, South America is a great continent, Africa is a great continent, you know, all these great continents, Asia and Europe, you know, but what does God say about them? They're a little thing, very little thing, insignificant. Goes on to say in verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. What's Lebanon noted for? These great cedars of Lebanon, these great trees. And God says there's not enough wood in Lebanon to burn for an offering to me. And they are counted to him as, the last part of verse 16, and nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the animals are not enough to make a burnt offering. That's how big our God is. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Oh, these fearful nations, they're just a drop in the bucket. The world that's so important. Go to verse, let's go on down then, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. And it says, now if you're a poor person and you can't afford the gold and the silver and all that sort of thing, you're going to be making an idol out of wood. Verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. Imagine that. You're going to make an idol out of a piece of wood, but you better be sure it's not the kind of wood that's going to rot, because you'll be embarrassed later on as your God rots. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that it shall not be moved. The concept and the idea that's here is that he gets this wood that won't rot, and then he gets somebody that really knows how to do it properly, and he shaves off the bottom of this idol image so that it won't, you know, it'll kind of balance there. Plus, he makes it with the base a little bit wider so that, why is that? So that your God won't fall over when the earth shakes a little bit or when the wind blows. That makes a lot of sense to make a God like that, but he says that's what people do. And how are you going to compare the real God and the great God with these idols? Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Acts chapter 7, verse 49 says that the earth is God's footstool. Here it says this is where he puts his throne, on the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. You know, if you get up in a small airplane, because the bigger ones go so high you can't see anything down there hardly anyway, but if you get up about 5,000 feet in the air and look down, you will look and you will see a speck in the pasture. That's not a human being. That's a cow. You can't see a human being from that altitude. You'll look down there and you won't even look like an ant. That's perspective, but when God looks upon this world, he sees even the great nations as just insignificant. And yet he loves you and me. And yet he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross that our sin might be dealt with, and that he could give us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It goes on to say this: not only is the earth the circle of the earth, his where he sits, where his throne is, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And talking about God, he does this in verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. Those great kings and those princes, those people that were rulers and had great power, he brings them to nothing. And it goes on, keeps on talking about that. And he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Those who are in positions that have power to pronounce judgment and take away life even. He says, they're nothing. They think they're something, but he makes them empty vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. That's as much as they're worth. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? So these nations are a drop in the bucket. The world important, right? The world's very important. And God says, that's my footstool. That's a place where I set my throne and I sit on it. But then he goes into verse 26. Some of the majesty of God. He says, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things? When you look up in the sky, you see the sun. At night, you see the moon. You see all the stars. Who has created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth, or not one's left out, or not one, you know, burns out without him knowing what's happening. In the hollow of your hand, let's say you could put a cubic inch of sand. They tell me, I've never counted them, but they say that's about 1 million grains of sand in a cubic inch in the hollow of your hand. Now, stop and think, all the sand in the world is equal to the stars that are out there. Now we have about 8 billion people, going on 8 billion as I understand it, in the world. And it's estimated that there are 10 trillion stars per person. 10 trillion stars is my share. There are some of these jokers that want to sell you a package. They will name a star after you or after a loved one if you pay so much money. I don't need that. I've got my 10 trillion. Why do I need somebody to name a star after me or after you? And yet, you know, God counts every one of those stars. And God has names for every one. He's already named them. Man thinks they're going to name a star after somebody? I don't think so. But anyway, they can get your money that way if you're sucker enough to go ahead and pay for it. Isaiah 55, just over a couple of pages to chapter 55, God says this in verse 8 and verse 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Human thoughts about God make him too small. Our human thoughts cannot possibly conceive of how great our God is. So if we think something, we're undershooting the mark there on the greatness of God. Images and pictures, there's no way they can possibly convey to us or to anyone else our true God. So if you ever get tempted to think that, well, maybe God's not able to do something, or God doesn't know what he's doing, my admonition to you this morning would be to think higher thoughts. Think God's kind of thoughts. Look at things from God's perspective. Even though humans can try to conceive of the greatness of God, we're always going to come up too small. Second thing in this passage in Isaiah chapter 40, we skipped over verse 13 and 14 because now we're coming to that second one, God's wisdom. Verse 13 says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? Is there anyone? No. The answer would be rhetorical. Rhetorical question. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Oh, there are lots of people out there today, lots of people in this world that would like to teach God something. God says, you don't need to bother. He already knows it. God is all wise. He's perfect in wisdom. God sees the best end for your life and for mine. And he also sees and has the best plan how to get there. He has perfect wisdom. And he also has perfect power to make it happen. And that's the beauty of the whole thing. God in his great wisdom has a plan in your life and my life and for this country and for this world. And he's got the best possible plan. And he has the best power, the perfect power to make it happen. When we have troubles, we think sometimes that maybe God didn't know what he was doing. God's wisdom or God's power broke down somewhere along the way. Don't we sometimes think that? Well, maybe I need to figure this out myself. God never promised that our life would be a life without trouble in this sin-cursed world. We know that we're going to have difficulties. We know we're going to have trouble. Our problem is to understand God's wisdom We would need to know the end for which he is working. To understand how God is working so wisely in our lives, we would need to know the end result that God wants to produce. And then to see how he's working to produce that. And that's where we break down somewhere along the line, is that we do not always understand the end for which he is working. And sometimes we think that his wisdom broke or his power broke. Think of Abraham for a moment. Abraham was a man who was concerned for himself. You say, where do you get that? He was willing to sacrifice his wife to protect his own skin and his own neck. Now, I'm not being too harsh on him, but I want you to see what he was before God got done with him. He was willing to sacrifice his wife to the ungodly king and to Pharaoh, telling him she was his sister, just to save his own neck. When God got finished with Abraham, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his heir. Big difference there. Back in those days, very, very important thing was your heir. And this was one that God had promised Abraham. And then God says, take him on the mountain over there and offer him a sacrifice to me. And Abraham, without question, said, let's go. Took the wood, took Isaac. They went to the mountain. You know the story, how God told them to stop. But what God had been doing in Abraham's life up to that point was to bring him to the place where he was willing to trust God implicitly, without any question. He knew, Hebrews 11 tells us, he knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He knew that God had promised that Isaac would be his seed, would be his heir. So whatever you want to do, God, I'm there, I'll do it. I'm willing. Take a look at Joseph for a minute. Joseph, he had some hard times in his life. He was sold as a slave, taken to Potiphar's house. You know what happened there? How he was falsely accused. Then he was thrown in prison. To make matters worse, he was forgotten in prison for 2 years. Remember what happened? The butler and the baker had their dreams. And Joseph was able, they were thrown in prison too for whatever reason. And they had their dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams for the baker. You're going to lose your head. And the butler, you're going to be going back and serving the king his drinks and so forth as before. And Joseph said, when you go, remember me to Pharaoh and speak about my situation, that maybe they'll take me out of here because I was falsely accused and all the rest of that. The butler goes back. He starts serving Pharaoh. Everything's just great. He forgets all about Joseph for 2 solid years. And Joseph is wasting away in that prison. What's God doing in Joseph's life? Well, all of these things that happened to him, being sold as a slave, being hated by his brothers and so forth, being in prison, forgotten by the butler, God was wanting to make Joseph a patient, kind person. Do you suppose God wants to do that in our lives as well? Does he want to make us a patient, kind disciple of Jesus Christ for our benefit as well as for his service? Was it good what God was doing? Did God forget about Joseph there in the prison? Was God doing a great thing? Well, as we read down to the end of the book of Genesis, by the way, did Joseph and his brothers come to realize that God was wise in what he was doing? Turn to Genesis chapter 45 with me, if you will. Chapter 45 and verse 5, we'll read on down. It says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither." He's talking to his brothers after they realized who he was and he had done all of this, and they were afraid he was going to get angry with them or whatever. "For God did send me before you to preserve life." If it hadn't been for Joseph working with Pharaoh those 7 years that were plenty, and then the 7 years of famine, there would have been a lot of people that would have died. Because you know how people are. Well, we've got plenty right now, let's spend it. Or let's eat it all up right now. God was doing something wonderful and very wise here. Verse 6, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth." Your kids would have died, and you would have had nothing to carry on your families. "God sent me before to save lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Joseph came to realize that those guys didn't know what they were doing. It wasn't their doing. It was part of God's plan in his life to make him now the prime minister of Egypt. Turn over to chapter 50. And this is after their father died. After Jacob died, Joseph and his brethren are having it out again. The brothers are afraid that Joseph now will take it out on them. And Joseph said unto them, verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Is it my place to get vengeance on what you did to me? Am I in God's place? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You see, sometimes we think it's an evil thing. We'd look at what those brothers did and we'd say, surely those were evil things that they did to their brother. We look what Potiphar and Potiphar's wife did. Those were evil things. We look at this butler that forgot about him for 2 years. Those were evil things. How can you be so ungrateful? And yet God was using it. And they came to realize, and Joseph and his brothers came to realize that God was the one that was working in all of this. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we just don't know enough about what God is doing. The what he is doing, as far as the end plan, the goal that he has in our lives. And so we get all worked up when we look at something that doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense to us. But God has a plan. So don't be discouraged when things happen, when seemingly bad things happen. Don't be discouraged. Think of Paul, the thorn in the flesh that he had. If you would turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read about that. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he finds out the reason why it was sent to buffet him. It was so that he would not be proud. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." He says it twice. He says, just so you get the point. You know, God gave him a lot of revelation, revealed truth to the Apostle Paul. And he says, lest I become proud. It's not the deacon's responsibility to keep the pastor humble. It's God's responsibility. And God brings along enough things to keep a pastor humble. And if he doesn't get the lesson, God will work another way. But he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. He asked the Lord in prayer three times, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll boast in this thorn in the flesh, because here's the two things, two purposes that this thorn in the flesh would have been brought to Paul. He mentions these two things. To keep Paul humble so that all the glory goes to God. If there's glory for any situation in my life, it should go to God, not to me. And that's why he had this thorn in the flesh. That's what it says. In verse 9 says, it brings new opportunities to show the power of God because of my weakness. The Apostle Paul recognized that his weakness would give God the opportunity to show his great power in the ministry and in the things that he saw. So he says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. For when I am weak, at the end of the verse there, then am I strong. So the Apostle Paul, to show God's power by his own weakness. God gives us wisdom. He gives us wisdom to be able to see and do the right thing in any matter. He gives us the word to give us that wisdom so that in anything that comes up, we will be able to see and do the right thing. He also gives us wisdom that we will be able to see the best way to the best end. I may not know the best end at this point. When I was back in high school, if God had said, you're going to be a missionary or you're going to be a pastor, I probably would have said, especially if I'd known then what I wasn't equipped to handle all the information God could have dumped on me at that point and said, this and this and this is going to happen. I would have probably run the other way, away from God's leading and direction. God doesn't show us the end of the path. But one thing he will do, he'll give us wisdom to see the best way to the end that he has for us. And to bring us to a firm belief that he knows what he's doing and that he does it well. That's his purpose and goal in our lives, to recognize that he and to believe that he knows what he's doing. Even though he doesn't show everything that's in his hand. That's a good thing, probably, because if God showed us everything in his hand about our lives and about the future for us, or even as a nation, our heads would explode, wouldn't they? If he showed us everything now that he has in mind. So it's a good thing he doesn't do that. Thirdly, God's perfection. In Isaiah 40, go back there, showing us God's perfection in verse 27 through 29. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not heard, or hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Romans 11:33 says, God's wisdom is unsearchable and his ways past tracing. You can't. If we had a God that we could figure out everything about God, that God would be much too small, because we're humans and we can't figure out all the ways of God. So it's good for us to recognize several things about his perfection. One is his holiness. This passage says, you know, that we say, my way is hid from the Lord. Either my way of sin or the future of my life, God's holiness never can overlook sin. He has to deal with it. And that's why he sent Christ to the cross for us. Even perfect love, and God has perfect love, even perfect love cannot throw aside the holiness of God. You just can't do it. With perfect holiness, perfect love, God's plan, his greatest plan for us, was the plan of salvation. The way that he could overcome the sin problem and still satisfy his holiness was to take Jesus Christ as our substitute sacrifice and place him on the cross and receive the wrath of God's holiness against sin. God's wrath is also perfect and just and right. And so you say, well, okay, the Bible teaches that God's wrath does come. When does it come? That's the key to understanding the wrath of God a little bit, because we don't understand it all. After his perfect mercy, after his perfect long suffering, after his perfect gentleness, then comes the wrath of God. Think of the Canaanites for a minute. The Canaanites, what kind of long suffering did God exercise on them, and mercy and gentleness? After the Canaanites saw Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire raining down from heaven, that should have been a sign to them, we need to repent. We need to take the God of Abraham. They didn't do that. After God said to Israel, you're going to go to Egypt for 400 years and then you're going to come back into the land in Genesis chapter 15, those Canaanites should have said, whoa, God sent his own people down to Egypt and they eventually became slaves down there, and God had to use 10 plagues on Egypt to bring them out. That should have rung a bell or a light come on in their heads and said, whoa, we better repent and turn to God because they're coming our way. And then when they heard about the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea, that should have been a big explosion in their head. But no, still no repentance. That's 400 years later that God gave them a chance to repent. And then when you see upwards of 3 million people living in the desert, God taking care of them with manna, with water from rocks, and they're living in the desert, and they actually wandered in the desert for 40 years. Unbelievable. And still the Canaanites did not repent. And then you go to Joshua chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, I think it's important that we read it together. Joshua chapter 2. What happened with Rahab the harlot? Joshua chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, says this, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. Talking about the people in the city of Jericho, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, not just Jericho, but all the Canaanites. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you. See, they'd heard it. When ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. They knew the source of Israel's great accomplishments coming out of Egypt and the battles they'd already won, and their hearts melted. They knew that God was responsible for that. And then over in chapter 5, in verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. So the Canaanites had all of this information, drying up of the Jordan, 450 years after God had sent them down into Egypt, roughly 440 years. God waited for the Canaanites. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God said, you're going to go down to Egypt and be there 400 years, and here's the reason why. Because their sin is not yet full. You talk about long suffering. You talk about God being merciful and giving them every opportunity to repent. And Jericho could have repented even at that point. But all they did was let their hearts melt. Sorry, folks, but that doesn't cut it. You need to turn to God, Jericho. Rahab did. Rahab repented. She was spared. So God has perfect mercy. He has perfect long-suffering. But when it is time, perfect wrath comes. It will come. Every time. Either you accept the wrath that God poured out on God the Son as your salvation, or the day of wrath will come for everyone who does not turn to Jesus Christ. You have every opportunity. Mercy. God's given us mercy. And this nation has turned their back on the mercy and the long-suffering of God. As Pastor Stikes said, we should pray for this nation, that God would somehow grant repentance and coming to Jesus Christ. One day, that perfect wrath. God is perfect in everything that he does. And that perfect wrath will fall, as it did on the Canaanites. And then back to Isaiah chapter 40. In the last few verses of the chapter, God's provision. Verse 28 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faileth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He doesn't get tired of helping his people. In fact, those last two verses, and especially the very last one, verse 30 says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall, but God doesn't. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God's provision. God is perfectly there for us, and he gives us strength. We don't have to lean on our own strength. He gives us the strength. So my admonition this morning is trust him. Trust him. Make him big enough in your life that no matter what happens, you'll be able to say, I don't know what God's doing yet, but one day I'll find out, and I know it's going to be great, because God does great things. He's a great God. He has all the wisdom, all the power to make the end result exactly what he wants it to be. And he'll do that in your life. And he'll renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. He never gets tired of helping his people and working with his people.